To Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27, reading from verse 41 all the way to chapter 28, to the end of chapter 28. So beginning from Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these, who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajah, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down at that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Come to talk number three. The title is Seeking After God. Seeking After God. We learn that Jacob was a restless soul. who became a seeking soul. He was restless in that he had not found peace with God yet. But based on today's passage, it is based on the passage we have just read, we come to see how he had a first personal encounter with God, which set him seeking. And I would argue from this passage and from the remainder of Jacob's experience that he had not actually come to faith yet, but the Spirit of God has already implanted spiritual life in him. And in theology, we would say initial regeneration has taken place. The Spirit is now beginning to work in him. Before that, he was born into a believing family, but he had not had a personal encounter with God. He was a nominal Christian, if you like, in the Old Testament sense. So today we have people who are born in Christian families, perhaps who have been sprinkled when they were babies, or who have attended churches where the gospel is not properly taught, and you were assured that you were a Christian, when actually you are not truly converted yet. So you are only a Christian in name, and in Greek, name is nomos, so you are nominal Christian. So you are in name only a Christian. Seorang Kristen secara nama saja, bukan yang sejati. Belum benar-benar percaya, belum bertobat dan percaya. So you're not truly a Christian yet. But today, we study and learn that at a place called Bethel, God met with Jacob. And that was the beginning of his search. And his search would not be over until years later, when he finally came through. And at last he submitted his life to the Lord. So we are going to learn of the seeking process in the life of a believer, a chosen, an elect of God. The elect, those chosen by God to be saved, they will hear the word of God, they will have dealings with God, and they will begin seeking and finally come to conversion. They come to repentance and faith. Jacob was obviously an intelligent man. But he used his intelligence in a selfish and worldly way. He wanted to gain for himself each time at the expense of others. He wanted an easy life. Let others do the hard work, but you go and gain from his hard work. So he must have been living like that all the while. You see his intelligence. He could see what his mother was saying, and he could see that his mother was asking him to cheat, as it were, to get the covenant blessing from his brother Esau. Then his intelligence and quick wit helped him to see that his father will detect that his voice is not that of his brother Esau. And he would know that his father would want to feel his hand, whether he's hairy like his brother or not. So all this he raised, objections he raised, but he was overruled by his mother, Rebecca. Rebecca put on good skin so that when his father, his trembling hand, his weak hand came, put your hand forward, and his hand put forward, and Isaac touched, you know, he's hairy and he's like Esau, but the voice is that of Jacob. So, Pelet juga, you know, he's strange, you know, strange people. He caused him to be doubtful. So he continued interacting with Jacob and drew him near. And as he drew him near, he smelled his clothes. And it was the clothes of Esau. Therefore he smelled like Esau. He finally gave the blessing to Jacob. And when it turned out to be Jacob, he was, of course, livid. He was so upset when Esau came and revealed that he was the real Esau. The blessing had already been passed to Jacob. So Jacob was very intelligent, but always trying to gain at others' expense. And that got him into a lot of trouble. But God is sovereign. God is going to overrule all this. God is not condoning all this. You know the word condone. God is not approving of all this. God only tolerated all this. And in his sovereignty, he turned all this around to fulfill his purpose. So kedaulatan Tuhan itu. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's all powerful. He will bring his purpose to pass. But that does not excuse our sins. That does not excuse our deceitfulness. So all this lying and all this scheming, God does not approve. God wants his people to do what is right in his eyes. And we see that in the life of Jacob, even before he met with God and began seeking and finally coming to faith, we see that God was already preparing Jacob for the task he was going to do. And similarly with us, when we are converted, we see that God has been in our lives from the time you were born, into what sort of family, in the place where you were born and raised up, in the experiences you underwent, and finally you come to faith. You discover all these have been in God's control to mold you so that in time to come you will be just the right instrument in His hand to use. Each of us is different, but we must see that God is sovereign in our life, not only in our conversion, but even before our conversion. Now, some Bible passages that are relevant in this to prove this point, I will just read out to you. And if you can, if you are able to turn to the passages, all the better. Otherwise, you just note down. In Psalm 71, in verse 6, we are told, "By you I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." And similarly, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, well, let me read to you these verses just to bring home the point that God is in sovereign control even before we were converted. So in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you Jeshurun whom I have chosen." So you see, before Jacob was born, God was already planning and controlling his life. And in the same chapter, Isaiah 44, in verse 24, we find these words written, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." So God is in control. So God is sovereign in such a way that although He holds us fully responsible for our life, we cannot give excuses and say, "God is in sovereign control, I can't help myself." No, God is sovereign, He's in control in such a way that it involves fully our human responsibility. And our human responsibility is 100%. God holds us 100% responsible. Now, you are fully in control of your situation, and God wants you to be in full control of your life. But the full control that you have over your life is actually under the wider control of God. So don't say that you're only 80% in control, or you're only 20% in control of your life. The rest is God in control. No, God is in 100% control of your life, and yet He wants you to control your life 100% within your ability. Our ability is limited, but God's ability is unlimited. So in that way, we must see our lives. Human responsibility is put on us 100%. And yet that 100% is subsumed, that means placed under the greater sovereignty of God. So by putting it that way, you don't minimize on your human responsibility. When you sin against God, God really holds you responsible. But on the other hand, you must understand that even when you sin, it will not be able to frustrate God's plan. It will not throw a spanner into God's work. No, it will still result in God fulfilling His purpose. He does not approve of any wrong that you do. He does not approve of you going against His will. But you try to go against His will is still fulfilled. But He does not approve of what you have done in trying to fight Him. Okay? So you must understand sovereignty of God and human responsibility like that. And I believe that is a better way and more biblical way of putting things. If you read on this subject, some of the good, respected writers, they would put it in another way. They would say divine sovereignty and human responsibility are put in tension. They are in tension. It's almost like you put the North Pole of a magnet and the North Pole of a magnet, or a South Pole and a South Pole of a magnet. Or they are pushing one another apart, and they are being held together. They say both are there at the same time. I say, no, that is not the right illustration. The teaching of the Bible is God is truly sovereign, and because He is God, He is perfect, He is limitless, He is eternal, say, and everlasting. Therefore, His power is far, far beyond the power of man. And yet, 100% He holds us responsible for our action. So if you do right, He will reward you.
If you do wrong and go against his will, he will punish you. And even though you do wrong and go against his will, remember, his sovereignty is much greater than your 100% human responsibility, and he will somehow bring his purpose to pass. So I prefer to use the word subsume. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Yeah? And in this passage, we want to see how God held Jacob responsible for his life. See, if he sinned, he is going to be to suffer for it. He was going to be punished accordingly. If he did right, he was going to be blessed accordingly. But God overall is supreme. God holds everything under his control. His purpose would come to pass, even though he does not approve of any sin in us. He really holds us responsible. So what then is the lesson we are going to learn? We are going to learn that peace and happiness are ours only when we seek and find the sovereign God. We must seek him until we find him. So peace and happiness become ours only when we seek and find the sovereign God. And there are two parts to this section. There are two sections to this talk. In the first section, we are going to consider how God ordered the circumstances of Jacob's life. Then later, we are going to consider how God revealed himself to Jacob. So God ordered, God controlled the circumstances of Jacob's life. Jacob was not aware of it. He was oblivious of what God was doing. He thought that he was making decisions of himself, and he was in control of his life. But actually, God was arranging things such that God's purpose is fulfilled. Jacob could leave out God and thought that he was free to do what he liked and the world will become what he wanted it to be. Many people think like that. They think they are the master of their own life. They forget that God is in control. So they leave out God from the consideration. So they think that whatever they do will influence the surrounding, influence people. They are the one in control. Yeah. But they don't realize that God in reality is the one in control. So God ordered the circumstances of Jacob's life. See, that will be what we study. Then later on, we are going to study how God revealed himself to Jacob. Then Jacob became aware, all this while I thought I was the master of my own life. It turned out that God is really there. So in the first section, there are two main points. The first point is that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty, like what we have said. And we see this happening, shown in the life of Jacob. You noted that his parents showed favoritism towards the sons. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. And that contributed to a lot of trouble in the family, as we have noted. And the characters of these two boys, Jacob and Esau, they were so different. And their aptitude, their ability, their kecenderungan, their desires and their capabilities are different. And in the family, we should allow for such differences. We don't insist that every child must like the same food and every child must wear the same clothes, the same shoes. They must cut their hair in exactly the same way. No, we don't insist on that. If the differences and their desires are different in such a way that it doesn't harm other people and it doesn't break any moral, ethical rules, allow them to be different. And as you raise up your children, be very careful. Don't insist that everyone must be like the chop. Every chop must be exactly the same. No. Even if you look carefully, some chop, there are some parts that are light and some parts are bold. Yeah? So in the case of Isaac and Rebecca, they failed in this. They say, he's different, so I don't like him. I prefer this one. And similarly, the wife. So we have already seen in chapter 25, in verse 27, that the boys grew up and Esau was a skillful hunter. He's an outdoor man. He's good with his hands. See? And a rough man who uses his muscles a lot. And he's good at hunting. See? So give credit to this man. See, he chose that type of life. He's good at that and his desire is that. So why not accept him? Why did Rebecca have to like love him less? He's part of the family. He should be appreciated. They should have asked him question. What did you do today? Oh, you hunt. What do you hunt? Oh, a wild boar, a deer. Was it difficult to get that wild boar? See, questions like that. Show interest, encourage him, and warn him of dangers. Next time, you be careful. Don't allow the wild boar to turn back and attack you, and things like that. You can get interested and involved in the life of the person. Show appreciation for this son of yours. But they fail to see that. Instead, only Jacob loved his son. Okay? And Rebecca did not love this son. Instead, he loved Jacob. You see, really, they were like that. It's mentioned there in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. It's mentioned. It's not a case of the wife just observing and not having any particular feeling of love or no love. No, it's really one the case of the husband loving one and the wife loving the other. And then you look at Jacob. His character was different. He was a mild man, a gentle man, a fine, soft-spoken man. Yeah, he's a mild man like that. And he was dwelling in the tents. He's often at home, helping his mother wash the dishes. Mom, what are you cooking today? Well, he was really a mommy's boy. See? And so, you see, the family became unhappy as a result. So learn from this, that really in the family we shouldn't practice favoritism. We should love our children equally, but loving them equally must also allow for diversity of character, like diversity of interest in them and their aptitude, their kecenderungan, their area of strength should be allowed to be different, and yet we accept them as part of the family. And that will contribute to the strength of the family. The family has different people to take charge of different things, and that makes the family more complete. And similarly, when applied to the church, you discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, see, there's one body, but there are many members. The members are so diverse in their gifts. There's diversity within that unity. Unity, unit, one. The word one, unit. Unity, act as one. Yeah? Within it, diversity of gifts. And yet those diversity do not cause the church to be divided. Instead, it strengthens the unity of the church. And the church should function that way. We allow for differences. But often it is that there will be problems. See? As we study the teaching of the New Testament, you discover there were problems. You study the Old Testament, there were problems. And often the problems in the church are missed out. And when it happens, people get upset. And we have more to say about that, but for the moment, we just focus on the family of Jacob. There, instead of strength, this was allowed to become a weakness as a result that there were unhappiness. But despite this, God was in sovereign control. He turned the sinful actions of the individuals in this family to his own purpose. And this is a teaching of the Bible we must grasp. The sovereignty of God is clearly a teaching of the Bible. God is in control. Although he does not approve of the sin in man, man is held fully responsible. When they sin, they have to bear the consequences of their sins. And sometimes the consequences can be long-lasting. So you must be very careful not to sin against God. See? And God's purpose will be carried out. So let me give you an illustration. Here is the river. You know, after heavy rain, the water rises in the river. And the water is flowing very fast. What does it bring along? It brings along a big piece of log is flowing down. It brings along the grass that is floating along. So in between, there are the heavy things and the light things, they are floating down. So which direction does the river flow? In only one direction, towards the sea. See? But here is a creature. You look at that creature on the water. See, that insect. It's trying to go upstream. See, and it's crawling against the stream. You see one of those stick insects. What do you call those that swims on top of the water? You see them trying to go against the water, and yet they are still being carried down. They are being carried down. They think they are making progress, but they are being carried down. say, you can't win against God's will. God's purpose will be carried out. And the more you struggle against His will, not only you cannot win, but you're tiring yourself, you're making yourself so unhappy. Say, but what if the insect just stay on the stream and allow the stream to carry you? You don't have to tire yourself. And along the way, if you want, you walk along the will of God, He say, you follow the direction of the stream, then you find it quite easy to do that. After all, the water is being carried to the sea. So if that is the direction that you're supposed to go, you walk on along that same direction, it's so easy. So when you do God's will, you discover God is like helping you because that is His will. So in our Christian life, that should be how we live. And you cannot win against God because He is sovereign. And many examples can be given. I just quickly give you three. Right? First, in Egypt, in the time of Moses, Pharaoh is said to harden his heart. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. And yet God is the one who hardened him. So what is happening? Who is hardening who? Who is responsible? From what we learn already, we learn that God is sovereign, but He does not approve of sin. Pharaoh was wrong in sinning against God and trying to oppress God's people. So he is held fully responsible because in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, we are told this truth. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Let me read to you. It says there, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So you see now that Pharaoh was the one who hardened his own heart. Then if you were to look further on in chapter 9, verse 12, we are told, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not hit them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. You see, there seems to be a contradiction. Okay? In the same book, just a few chapters apart, one part says Pharaoh hardened himself. Another part says God hardened Pharaoh. So is the Bible wrong? We say the Bible is never wrong. Okay? When you find problems in understanding what is taught there, you must assume you are wrong. You haven't understood the Bible correctly. So study what is it saying. And when you are taught that the teaching, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in overall control, and yet He does not approve of sin, then you begin to see, now I understand. So Pharaoh sinfully hardened his heart to oppress God's people. And God, being sovereign, brings all this to fulfill His purpose. God is not approving of Pharaoh's sin. And in a sense, you can say, God is the one who hardened Pharaoh, because Pharaoh will not have the ability to harden himself if not for God allowing him. So it is God who allowed Pharaoh to sin against him, but God did not approve of the sin. And God was going to teach Pharaoh a lesson, and God will still fulfill His purpose. So in both places, the teaching is correct. They actually are not contradictory. They are actually consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible, that God is in sovereign control, but He holds us fully responsible for our actions. Another example, in the case of David, King David, he sinned by numbering Israel. And God long ago told Moses that the nation of Israel should not number the people without the command of God. To number the people, to have a census, banchi, mengira, berapanya, rakyatnya. So you don't count how many people you have, you see. Because God did not want the nation to rely on the strength of the nation. Oh, we have how many fighting men, and how many people are farming, and how many women folk to do the cooking. And if the enemy attacks, we can mengerahkan this bahagian ini, mengerahkan. We can send this group there, and we send this group and assign them to their different responsibility. So you are relying on your own cleverness and your own strength. God did not want that to happen. God wanted the nation to focus on trusting in Him. And that was what happened to David. Just like God warned the nation not to do it, because He knew that there was always the tendency to become strong and then you rely on your own strength. And that was what David did. He numbered the nation of Israel, even though he was told he shouldn't do it. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see this teaching being given. We are told in 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, we read these words: "And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" So his commander knew that the reason why David wanted to know the number of people in Israel was because David was beginning to rely on the strength of numbers. And that was not right, because he was shifting his trust from God, fully on God, to the strength of the nation. And so what happened is, in 2 Samuel, if you go before the book of Kings, in 2 Samuel, we are told in verse chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24, we are told in verse 1, these words, 2 Samuel, the last chapter of Samuel, we are told in verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan and Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing?'" So the words are virtually the same except for verse 1. Eh? In the one case, David was the one who initiated it. In the other case, it is as though the Lord is moving David. But you know that the Lord was not happy with David, because we are told in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 there, that God was angry. Already he saw that David was trusting in his own strength. So in order to bring this out, God allowed David to sin like that. Then when he sent word to David, then David knew that he had gone so far already. So if God were to confront him too early, just based on what he saw in his heart, David might protest and say, "You know, I didn't do anything wrong." See? And in order to convince David and everyone else that he had already sinned against God, God already knew his heart, knew his intention, God deliberately waited until David committed a sin, then God pointed this out. See, now you have no excuse. So be careful. See, often it is that when you sin in action already, see, then the church has to act. Church discipline has to be implemented. But before this, your behavior, your attitude, the way you say things, we already noted and that sin is in your heart. See? But when confronted, when warned nicely, you protest and say, "No, you're very judgmental. You are saying things negative about me," when there's no indication of all this. So church discipline cannot be implemented until an action is committed. But before that, now watchful leaders of the church would be noting and trying to admonish you quietly, trying to warn you. You see, if you don't heed, you don't heed. And God often speaks through his word. And as we hear, we know God is speaking to us. If you don't heed, God will just allow you to carry on for a time until it becomes open. When it becomes open, you see, you have no excuse anymore. Everyone can see that. Then, like it or not, church discipline has to be implemented. See? So this is one example. And one final example is that the case of Judas. Judas was actually used by Satan to betray the Lord. And you know that in John chapter 13, in verse 27, we are told these words. John chapter 13, verse 27. We are told these words there. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So the Lord dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. The moment he took the bread and ate, that is the moment Satan entered him. So Satan obviously was involved. in the betrayal of the Lord. And yet, we realize that God is sovereign. He turned the situation around to fulfill His purpose. We are told in chapter 10, if you turn to the front of John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, we are told, "Therefore my Father loves me, and because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord. That betrayal caused the Lord to be crucified. And yet the Lord could have avoided that. But the Lord knew that the Father had sent him to do this work. He came to redeem his people by his death. So he laid it down. And he knew that he was going to take it up again. So he willingly allowed himself to be killed, and then he rose again. So in one sense, we blame Judas. Judas, you are the one who betrayed the Lord. So you're held 100% responsible. You have to suffer for it. See? But on the other hand, it's the Lord who allowed himself to be crucified. And in the end, God's purpose was fulfilled. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 on the day of Pentecost, when after the pouring down of the Holy Spirit, then Peter healed a lamed man. And then in Acts chapter 3, you look at verse 14. We are told there in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter said to the Jews at that time, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Yeah. Then you look at verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So without realizing it, these wicked people, one betrayed the Lord, then sent the temple police to come. Then after interrogating and beating him up, he was sent to Pilate, to the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities mistreated him and put on a mock trial, and he was finally crucified. All these people, in all their steps of wickedness, they were held responsible. See, they were the ones who planned all this, and God held them responsible for their actions. And yet, it fulfilled God's purpose, because it has been prophesied long ago in the Old Testament. The prophets have said that this will happen, that the Christ, the Savior, would die and then rise again from the dead. So it fulfilled the purpose of God, who is sovereign over all things. So the lesson is that God's sovereignty must be submitted to while we behave in a responsible way. We behave responsibly. So God's sovereignty, kedaulatan Tuhan, we must submit to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty must be submitted to. We must acknowledge He's sovereign over all things. To submit to Him basically means that we accept it, and we would like to act according to whatever is revealed to us. But He is sovereign. We know that even if we make mistakes, His will come to pass. So the lesson is that God's sovereignty must be submitted to. While we act responsibly, we must see that we are responsible in our action. Then we note the second main point under this section, that the higher purpose, we look at the higher purpose for which this happened. In the case of Jacob, the covenant blessing was already promised to him. The younger will rule over the elder. So the one who will receive the covenant blessing was going to be Jacob. He was not the firstborn, but he was going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. The covenant blessing was going to be passed to him, as you have seen, as we have seen in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, when Rebekah was with children. She was wondering what was happening. And then the Lord revealed to him that two nations were in her womb. And the younger will rule over the elder. So the covenant blessing was already planned by God to pass to the younger son, Jacob. But at the same time, it was wrong for Rebekah not to trust God's word and to engage in all the scheming in order to get the covenant blessing. And it was not right for Jacob to be involved in deceiving his own father. And with the result that hatred for him was sin in Esau. So in a way, you can't blame Esau. It's understandable. We understand. We say, not to say can't blame. To hate your brother is not right. But in the case of Esau, it's understandable. He has been cheated. His position as the elders in the family had been cheated earlier. But now even the covenant blessing, which was supposed to go to the elders, but in this case, now Esau was hoping if he didn't get the inheritance, the property, the physical property, at least the covenant blessing would come down to him. See? But even that was cheated. So Esau was very angry. But on the part of Esau, look at him. See? Although he should have been appreciated for who he was, but he was slow-witted. He was materialistic. He was a man of this world. He was only thinking of his everyday life. If I can hunt and eat, I'm doing well. Hunt and eat, I'm doing well. He's not thinking of the future. So when he came back hungry, he asked for his brother for the hong tou tang, you know, the red bean soup. He said, give me some, I'm so hungry. Jacob was calculating. He said, you sell me your birthright. So in the future, the property of the firstborn will come to me. Normally, in a Hebrew, a Jewish family, the firstborn will get double portion. Yeah? So you give me your firstborn right. Yeah? So Jacob was already planning, thinking years ahead. But Esau was living for the moment. As long as my stomach is filled, what is the future? He did not think far. So he is basically dumb-witted, you know, slow thinking, and thinking only of this life, thinking short-sightedly. You know? He didn't look far, and he's of this world, thinking of material things, not thinking of spiritual things. So being dumb-witted, he was outwitted. So if he were to be the firstborn, would he be able to carry out his responsibility? Well, we ask the question. See? The inheritance of the family is going to be passed to you. Yeah? Your father worked so hard to build up property. Huh? And then he passed on the inheritance to you. Are you going to act responsibly? If you are not the type who is qualified to act responsibly, you discover all the property comes to you within the first generation, you already squander away everything. And this is the story of many families. Yeah? Huh? Again, I can testify. Not my immediate family, but when my great-grandfather came from China, he worked so hard, gained all the properties. And then they say, pass on to the next generation. Sad to say, you know, the firstborn didn't act well. And within the first generation, you know, the property was squandered. So it's somewhat not very nice to talk about this. But I just want to prove to you that this is a real thing that we face. And many families are like that. And here is an example before you that in my own family we have experienced that. See? And although it appears a bit distant because we are focused only on the next generation, so we don't see. We see the generation above and generation below. But the generation further up, we were told that was what happened. See? That was what happened. Property just went. See? So are you able to handle the responsibility of the firstborn well? See? Put another way, are you worthy to be the firstborn? In the case of Esau, he was not worthy. If the property were to be passed down to Esau, he would squander that away very quickly. See? And here we are talking about the covenant blessing. Was Esau worthy? Was he worthy? We again see that he was not worthy. See? Because in this second situation, you see his behavior. He really was not up to it. No doubt we don't excuse the lie told by Rebecca. No doubt we don't excuse Jacob for going along with his mother's lie and deceiving his own father. Yeah. Because Jacob really afterwards, who are you? Said, I'm Esau, your firstborn. That is outright lie. And then he had to tell another lie to cover up. See? So he get entangled in this web of lies. Yeah? That was not right. But on the part of Esau, was he worthy to receive the covenant blessing? We see that he's not worthy. And if you turn back to this Genesis chapter 27, you see what happened. That Rebekah came up with the excuse. I don't want our son Jacob to marry a pagan wife. See? Let's send him to Mesopotamia to get a wife from there. Yeah? And what happened is that in chapter 28, see? Esau, chapter 28, verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So Esau took note of that, and he reacted. He reacted very badly. Yeah? And he noted that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So he got jealous now. Now Jacob appeared to be the good boy, and listening to what his parents said, and going to go to the ancestral home there to get a wife. See? And then in verse 8, you see his behavior. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please the father Isaac. So he began to plan in his mind. What would he do? He was already a married man. See? And you look at verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahala, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojah, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had already had. See? So this man, Esau, showed himself to be unworthy, you see. He reacted badly, and he misunderstood the situation. He thought that Jacob was such a nice, good boy, and therefore let me be the bad boy. Since I'm rejected, I'm marginalized, I'll even prove myself worse. And by so doing, his true character is revealed. He was not worthy. He was not worthy to receive the covenant blessing. See? The attitude of the person is not right. He's capable of lashing out. If he did not get what he wanted, he was going to do as much damage as he could. Not that type of character. He just proved himself to be not a person who would submit himself to God, and who, when faced with trials, instead of submitting to God and say, "God, I don't know what is happening. I'm upset over the whole thing. Can you please guide me out of this? Help me to be in your will. Help me to be under your blessing." Instead of bringing his trouble before God, he of himself began to plan to prove himself in a worldly way, in a carnal way like that. He began to do worse, lash out, kill as many as possible, bring as many down as possible. That type of character was Esau. So he proved himself unworthy. And proving yourself worthy to be in God's service is so important. We know that Esau and Jacob were used in the Bible to describe the way of salvation. Back to Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9. Okay? Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 10 to verse 15 again. Okay? We are told there, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now what is the lesson from all this? We are told there in verse 15, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Finally speaking, if you are saved, it is not because you are good. It is not because you are better than others. It is because God has shown you mercy. So whether you are good or not in the sight of man, however you assess yourself, as far as salvation is concerned, you better humble yourself and say that you are unworthy of salvation from God. You have nothing good in you that is good enough to make you get saved. No. If you are saved, it is totally by the grace of God. God freely showed his mercy to you. Okay? That is how we should understand things. And this then points our eyes to Jesus Christ. God shows his mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you want to receive the covenant blessing of Abraham, we are not talking about his temporal blessings, not the temporal blessings of the covenant. We are talking about the spiritual blessing of the covenant. Then it is found in Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, not by your effort, not by your works. It's not because you are worthy, it is not because you earned it. You must just simply come to Christ in a humble manner and plead for mercy from God. Trust in Christ alone. And this is clear because in Galatians, in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, which we have looked at already, but we refer to it again in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 9, see? So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Then in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. So everything focuses on Christ. If you want the covenant blessing of Abraham, it must be through faith in Christ. There is no other way. And it is reflected also in our attitude of service to God. See, when you understand that you did not deserve to be saved, and yet God saved you, your heart will be full of thanksgiving. You will be grateful, so grateful, ever so grateful that you are not condemned. You are not passed by God to wallow in your life of sin and your life of unbelief. And soon you will end up with the other goats of the world. You will not be a sheep. You will be numbered among the goats. See, you will suffer for your sin in eternal hell. But to be saved, it involves eternal salvation. Do you value eternity? Do you value spiritual things above earthly things? Do you value salvation in Christ above the things of this world? A truly converted person who has understood how he has been saved. He's truly grateful to God. And if you are truly grateful to God, don't just say it, show it. Show it how? Firstly, in your walk with God. You will want to come to worship God together with other of God's children. There will be no need for the church to keep attendance. Did he come to last week? Was he here today? You see, you go to school, the teacher mark your attendance. In the old days, it was a register book. And as a monitor, sometimes the teacher assigned us to mark who is absent. Present will be with a 1, absent will be with a 0. Then, you know, we see how many times you have been absent. If it's too many times, the teacher will send a letter home to your home or to your parents, or go and ask your parents to come, you see, and give a reason why your son or daughter has been absent so many times. See? Now, we don't come to church like that, where we feel forced to come, but rather a person who is grateful. He's seeking every opportunity to meet with God's people, to hear His word, to sing praises to His name. And even our singing shows how grateful we are, how we have understood our salvation. Look, each time when we stand, how do we sing? Are we really looking at the words and singing? Singing what those words mean? And is our mouth opening? Are we singing with our voices? You see, some people just stand up waiting for others to sing and mumble away. You see, and from the way you stand, you see, how are you going to sing with your chest bend down? That's why it's raise your chest. Put your hand here. See, raise it up. See, sing heartily from the heart. See? So even our singing is a reflection of your understanding of your salvation. If you are genuinely grateful for your salvation, the way you sing praises to God will have a different quality. Different quality. See? And similarly, when we finish praying, everyone should agree to the prayer by saying, Amen. See? It must be heard. We say, Amen. See? So in Jesus Christ's name, the moment that phrase is uttered, all together in unison say, Amen. See? That would be the proper way. Because it's taught in 1 Corinthians 14. Hey? When someone prays, when you hear the prayer, you say Amen in agreement. And that was the practice. But how is it that with time, we take it easy? See? Then extending that further from worship to service, see? How we serve the Lord also differ. Of course, our gifts are different. Our callings by the Lord are different. See, some are better at something, some are better at others, it does not matter. What is important is that we see ourselves as a church that is united, one body, with many members, and each member different gifts, each contributing to the welfare of the body. But all of us, whatever our gifts, we are thinking we are a body of Christ. We are the army of Christ. The Great Commission has been given to us. So together we are contributing our part in carrying out the Great Commission. This is our spiritual warfare. Today we do not carry the literal sword. We carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the Great Commission should remind us of a spiritual battle. So not all are going to the front to shoot. Some are supplying the cannon with the powder, with the ammunition. And some are behind, tending to the sick, and some are the wounded, and some are cooking. So each has to do his part in that war. In that war, there are many battles to be fought. Sometimes we move forward, sometimes we have to retreat, but overall we want to be making progress. So for the war to be won, and we know it will be won because the Lord is our captain. He will ensure that we win. But the point is, we want to be in line with the command. Our attitude, therefore, is different. And I want to show to you how this affected the Apostle Paul. He said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul looked upon him as the chief of all sinners. And therefore, the way he served the Lord was so different. And I would like you to refer to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You see how the apostles served the Lord. In verse 24, he said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, and so on. You see? And then we are told, then in verse 28, yeah, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So the word labor means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. He labored. He really worked hard to exhaustion. And his striving involving many struggles, both from outside and from within. Within, what's our struggle? Outside, we know, non-believers put hindrances. Those who persecute put hindrances. There are many things outside us that are hindrances. We have to struggle against these hindrances. But what about within? Laziness, taking things easy, say, forgetting to be grateful, to show our gratitude in a definite way. But the Apostle Paul said, he strive according to the working which works in me. God is at work in us as we work. See? That was how he served the Lord. So the lesson then to learn is that God's sovereignty inspires burden for souls, zeal in evangelism, and desire to build up the church. See? That would be what we expect in those who understand this. So from the way God dealt with Jacob, we see how his higher purpose is being fulfilled. And even the life of Jacob and Esau shows to us. Esau proved himself unworthy. You can excuse the man as much as you like. You can sympathize with him as much as you like. And in the end, you still say he's unworthy. He's unworthy. He just didn't prove himself worthy to receive the covenant blessing. And in the case of Jacob, we don't approve of his deceitfulness. We don't approve of his lies. See? And yet in the end, we know that God made use of even the sinful actions of this man to bring about his purposes. And so it has applications to our Christian life. It has applications in our church life. Now we move on to the second section. God revealed himself to Jacob. And again, this will be covered in greater detail later. You see, this series of talks is deliberately building one on the other, you see. So as we mention a bit of one, we are later building up in more detail later. So here we can more quickly say, firstly, God takes the initiative to draw Jacob to himself. It is God who draws us. He's sovereign. He's the one who arranges us to hear the gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read of this. Let me read John 6:44 to you. We are told, the Lord Jesus Christ told the people at that time, some were believers, some were non-believers. But the Lord said in chapter 6, verse 44, He tells us there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. When you come to faith in Christ, it's not because you are more spiritual minded than others. No, it's because the Lord has drawn you. The Father has drawn you to seek out Christ. Okay? And in the case of Jacob, it was like that. Despite all the planning and so on, God's will was that Jacob will be the one who received the covenant blessing. So what happened is, as he traveled north to his uncle Laban, along the way he came to this town called Luz, see? L-U-Z, Luz. So he decided to take a rest. See, he put a stone on under his head as a pillow, the poor man. You know. Comfortable life which he has left behind now made him realize he's no more in such comfort, he's no more under the tent, he's now exposed to the elements. If it's cold at night, he will have to face the cold. If it's hot in the day, he has to face the day. And as he walks, there will be wild animals to be careful about. There will be robbers that he has to be careful about. Then he has to find a way to get along. See, perhaps some traders come along. Can he pitch a ride with them, hitch a ride with them? Or, you know, crossing the stream, he has to find where there's a bridge to cross. So it is all now up to him. See? But along the way, while he was at that place, God came and met with him in the dream. And in those days, in the Old Testament time, God used various means to reveal his will. One of the means was through dreams. Today we have the complete scripture. The Holy Spirit caused chosen men to write down God's word. Now it's complete. The Spirit continues to speak God's word to us. God revealed his will through the Bible to us. So we don't rely on dreams. We don't rely on visions. But we believe that the written word is complete and sufficient for all our needs. But the teaching then affects us as a total man. In our physical part, in our thinking part, in our feelings, all must be placed under the teaching of the Bible, be regulated by the Bible's teaching. So at that time, God's will was still being revealed by various means, and one of the means was through this dream. And so this is where he had an encounter with God. He saw in his dream this ladder upon which the angels of God went up and down. Now this is to show to Jacob, see, you have up to this point no communications with God. You have only an intellectual knowledge of God. See, but now God took the initiative to communicate with Jacob and show to him, you need a mediator. You need a staircase, a stairways, see, where God will bring you blessing and whatever you need will be brought to God. See, in other words, this staircase was pointing to Christ. See, you have failed up to this point to understand that the covenant blessing to Abraham, to Isaac, and now is going to pass to you. Huh? Now, this covenant blessing involved the coming of a certain descendant of Abraham. That particular seed who would die and rise again from the dead. He is the only mediator between God and man. So to communicate with God, you must communicate through his name, in his name, without which God will not hear you. To receive blessing, the spiritual blessing of salvation, it must be through this mediator, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is later revealed clearly to be that ladder upon which God's communication come and go. So this becomes clear later on in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this clear. And here we want to see Jacob's response. He was so green. Genesis chapter 28. See? You look at his response. We are told there, Jacob rose early in verse 18. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You see, in his sweet innocence, towards spiritual things. He's crafty in worldly things, but he's so new to spiritual things. So suddenly God came into contact with him and revealed himself to him. He couldn't interpret things correctly. He couldn't, it's so new to him. It's like somebody we met, how we talk about spiritual things, and then, oh, well, where do you travel? Oh, I travel, just came back from which country? Well, why do you travel there? Oh, we have a church planting work there. What is that? Church planting. Yeah. The word church planting is so alien to this pagan. Yeah. Church planting? Yeah. So we have to explain. Oh, we regard starting a church like a new plant being planted. So you sow the seed, then the plant will grow. So that's how we use the term, yeah? Church planting. So we are starting a new church in that country. So I have to travel to speak there and so on. So we have to explain things like that. But the response is staggering. We take for granted everyone knew what we were saying. When we say we are doing church planting work, you think that they understand. But to them, it's so staggering. So in the case of Jacob, God communicated with him and he said, wow, this place is truly awesome. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. In his simplicity, insofar as spiritual things are concerned, he's uttering these words. And then he goes on to look at things from his rather worldly way. Yeah? He set up a pillar. He must have seen his father often praying, and then on certain occasions making a vow. So he thought this is the right way. So he set up a pillar and then poured oil on top of it, and then he vowed. And you look at his vow. He's still looking at things on the horizontal level, not on the vertical level. He's not thinking of spiritual things in a spiritual manner. He's looking at things in a worldly way. He called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. Whereas formerly that was Luz. Then in verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. He's still thinking on bread and clothing. He's still thinking of his own safety in travel and coming back. That's all. Although in itself that is not wrong. In our Christian life, we have to ask for all this from God as well. All these are dependent on God. We don't take for granted. And we want to be thankful to God for our daily provisions, like what is taught to us in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And here, it is not wrong, but just that this is too tremendous a thing. But what Jacob could see was only so short-sighted and on a horizontal, worldly level. And he says that this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And the if there must not be looked upon as like bargaining, but he's just saying, when this happens, and there's no doubt that this will happen, God has already given his promise. But on the part of Jacob, he couldn't see things yet from the spiritual perspective. He wasn't trusting fully in God yet. He was only beginning to have his eyes, spiritual eyes, open. So all in all, we are saying that Jacob is now becoming a seeker. God is having dealings with his life. It is as though the Holy Spirit is beginning to give new life to him. And we draw the conclusion, the lesson here is that it is our responsibility to seek the Lord until we are saved. So God holds us responsible to seek him. But it is he who draws us. So unless he draws us, we wouldn't be seeking him. But don't say, you know, since God is the one who draws us, so I do nothing. No, you must come to church and hear his word. You must find out more what exactly the Bible teaches. You must know more what it means to be a true Christian. You must seek the Lord until you find him. Don't just be satisfied in being a Christian in name. Then the second main point as we close is this. God always completes what he has begun to do. If you were to look at chapter 28 there, you look at what God said in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is God's promise. Jacob should just trust in God. See? But as he prayed, he was just like not too sure, yeah, and fail to see that God had a higher purpose for him, and it is linked to the covenant blessing God made with his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, that the land was promised to the descendants of Abraham. Jacob will return, and he will carry on passing on this teaching to the descendants. See, in fact, it had been revealed to Abraham that his descendants would go down to Egypt, multiply it there, and then 400 years later come back. See, Jacob was still not thinking along that line. He was thinking more of his life. He was so short-sighted. See, he failed to see that when God promised to bring him back, God was basically reminding him that you are my chosen one. I want you to continue responsibly passing on this teaching to the subsequent generations. He failed to see that. See, he failed to, as it were, give himself to the task of what being an instrument of God. See? And so all in all, we see that what God has promised to him, God will ensure that it is completed. What he has begun, it will be completed. So if God has chosen certain people, those people will hear the gospel. But our responsibility is to bring the gospel to everyone. Okay? And we must continue on witnessing to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. God wants us to be useful instrument in his hand, although it is God who saves. And in the end, we know that the lesson is that none will be lost. God is the one who draws. We are the one who are used by him to preach and preach and help the seeker. And finally, none of God's elect will be lost. That is the teaching of the Bible. None of God's elect will be lost. So we have looked at two sections. In the first section, we have seen how God ordered the circumstances of Jacob's life. In the second section, God, as it were, penetrated into the little world of Jacob and began to communicate with him. So God revealed himself to Jacob. See? And all this, again, points us to the teaching that if ever anyone is to be saved, it must be by God's grace. It is not because we are better than others. It is not because of any effort that we have made to gain our salvation. It is all by grace through faith in Christ alone. And therefore, if you are the elect, you will seek to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You will seek and seek until you find him. Okay? So that would be our conclusion. So with that, we come to the end of this study. Let us pray.